Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew chapter 6. And this is we actually had three people wanted to give announcements today. We've limited to two, and somebody's giving one later. But while we're waiting, because it kind of ties into this, today is the last day to get to Cole a song that you would like to sing during the user-driven service at the end of the month. Now, try and limit it to one, because if everybody gives their top 10 favorites, there's no way we'll get through it all. But we do want to sing some songs that we like. And you're like, well, how does that relate to the sermon? Well, why do you like what you like? That's kind of where we're going. Why do you like what it is you like? If you're writing something, if you're writing for a newspaper, whatever it is you write is going to get shredded by an editor, and they are going to tell you, no, this is what it needs to be. You need to rephrase this. I assume the same is true with a book. Like, do you get to keep in what you want to keep or what you don't want to keep? If you're writing for a school assignment, there are certain things that you have to have in there. And maybe you don't want to get into the technical stuff, but you have to get into the technical stuff because that's what the professor demands of you. And so how do you decide what is good and what is not good? One good thing about poetry is poetry, or in really all types of writing, they say you can write it for yourself. Well, I wrote what I liked, and I'm happy with what it is. It doesn't matter if it's critically acclaimed or anything else. I wrote what was in my heart, and I wrote what I liked. Well, with songs, how do you know what a good song is? What is a good song? Is it that the lyrics are witty and catchy? Is it that the music is tied to it perfectly? Is it that it has a solid message to it? Because that you can have any of the mix of all of the above. Some music has a really good beat, but it is not good from the standpoint of, like, that's going to put you to sleep. Like, if the song was just a poem, it would put everybody to sleep, but it's got really good music behind it. And then there are some that it might be very witty, but the content of it is like, ooh, that is trash. How could anybody say those lies? How could anybody write what that is? And so is that good? Just because it's witty and might have a good beat, maybe it's got 2 out of 3, but it's still not all there. Like, what it is saying and how it is saying it is kind of, all of that goes into what is good. And so, while I'm not talking about church music, you can think in music in general. But apply that to your own life and what it is that you do. There are more aspects than what you do. Has any parent in here ever disciplined their kid and followed it up with, it's not what you said, it's how you said it? There's a few brave souls that are acknowledging that. And maybe you've had your feelings hurt because somebody said something that would have been really nice, except you don't believe them because of how they said it or because of who they are that back everything up. And in this, like, I don't know what I titled it, but Life and What Is Not Seen. And I took this picture, I didn't take the picture, but I selected this picture of the inside of the tree. Because the outside of the tree, we look, is it pretty? Does it have pretty flowers? Does it smell good? Does it have leaves? Is it dropping the leaves and all of that? But the health of a tree is found primarily in these little veins and everything that goes on the inside. That's where the true health of the tree kind of is. In our Christian lives, our righteousness is not just in what is on the outside, but is instead what's on the inside that is feeding what's on the outside. Sure, there will be fruit, but the fruit is the result of what is on the inside. That is what counts. It's not just the flashiness. Shakespeare, I believe it is, that said, all the world's a stage, and we're merely actors upon it. Problem is, the church is not a stage, and we better not be actors in it. Because there are a whole lot of people that have an outward righteousness that have an inward brokenness, that look good on the outside but are horrible on the inside. And sure, there's going to be some indicators. Watermelons, one of the main things. Watermelons might look really good on the outside, but have you ever cut open a watermelon? You're like, oh, man, that's not good. But yet, if you look and if the stem or where the stem used to be is brown and it got to that age, if you look on the bottom and there's a whole bunch of yellow, sure, it might not look as pretty, but that means it's probably ripened. Like, there are a few indicators that on the outside that point to what's on the inside, but at the end of the day, it's what's on the inside that is what matters and what ends up relating everything. And so Jesus comes, and in chapter 6, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Or your translation might say, be careful not to do your righteous works. That word is do, it's practice. And I joke sometimes with people in the medicine field. They say practicing medicine. Why? Because they don't know. They just have to give it their best shot and best guess. In some ways, that's what it is. We aren't inherently righteous. We have Christ's righteousness inside of us. But in some ways, Christians are practicing righteousness. We're giving it our best shot. We're not righteous yet this side of heaven. We don't have it all together. We're going to fail. We're going to fall. In some ways, it's kind of practicing and trying to get better and better at being righteous. But it's also tied up in there, that aspect of doing. Be careful not to do your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Notice that's very important, to be seen by them. He doesn't say don't be righteous, don't do righteousness in front of others. In fact, there are lots of times he says, how will they hear unless someone says something? We have to be verbal. We have to be vocal. He says, I encourage men to pray, lifting holy hands up, very visible type of thing. There are a lot of visible indicators, and it's not that we aren't called to be righteous. In fact, if you look at James, it said, if we only read about it and hear about it, but we don't do something about it, then the righteousness isn't really there. We're deluding ourselves. And so he's not saying, be careful, don't look righteous, don't act righteous. No, we're called to do righteousness. We're called to be righteous. We're called to practice righteousness. There should be all of these things that even he's going to give as examples today. We're called to do all of them. These are good practices. These are good things for us to be engaged in. But he says, be careful that you don't do it so that other people will see you doing it. See, that's one of the things we can fall into the trap of is getting seen. And I'm not going to go so absurd as to say, you know, you've seen movies wherever somebody is wanting to impress a girl or something, and so he does something, but then she didn't see it, so then he sets up the scene again so that he can try again, make sure she sees him doing whatever it is. But there are lots of times whenever we want to make sure we want to do it and we want to be seen doing it. And Jesus said, be careful with that. Don't do that. It's not about being seen. In fact, Baptists in a good place led a lot of people astray, I feel like. The offering envelopes, when I was growing up, had, you know, present, brought Bible, studied lessons, you know, all of these little boxes that we could check. And a lot of people, and that's good. It's good for accountability. It's good for record keeping. Doing all of those things is great and good. But if we're doing it so that whoever's counting sees all the boxes I've checked, then we're missing it. Like, we're not trying to impress people with our righteousness. We're not trying to impress people by what it is that we are doing. In that sense, it is good. Perhaps you've heard the saying or seen the T-shirt, an audience of one. Like, who are we trying to impress? If we impress everybody, but God is not impressed. If we impress everybody else and have the wool pulled over everybody else's eyes, but God knows our hearts, then what have we really accomplished? We've accomplished a good boy, good boy. Or we've impressed I'm impressed, man, you're doing pretty good. But that doesn't mean anything. Another thing that's kind of changing in America, that's kind of showing people nowadays the authenticity of our faith, it used to be that if you didn't go to church, you were looked down upon. And so politicians all went to church. They usually went to whatever the biggest church in the town was. That's what they were a member of. They were a member of that church. Not from theological conviction, but because in order to be successful, you had to look Christian and you had to act Christian. And a lot of that is falling away where now they will deride you more for being a member of a church. But it's the same idea. People would do it not because they wanted to be in church, not because they were interested in their development with God, but instead they thought that that's how you get ahead. You look righteous. And Jesus says, look, be careful. Don't do that. Don't do your righteousness in front of others so people can see you. He doesn't say don't do them. No, over and over again in the Bible it tells us to do acts of righteousness, to be righteous. But he says, look, check who your audience is. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So, whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you go, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have your reward. Now, they lived in a society where, think about it, how do poor people are not new? How did people take care of people? All the way back, think about the year of Jubilee. Think about how they were supposed to, whenever they harvested from their fields, they were supposed to leave what was along the edges. Why? So that the poor people could come and collect and gather and they would have something to eat. Whenever people were traveling in through the country, they had a hospitality culture where they were expected to bring people into their house and to provide for them and to share bread with them and to take care of others. Talk about biblical principles. It's taking care of others and one another and one another, even back in the day, like it was giving. He said, but make sure whenever you do it, don't do it just to be seen. Tobit is an extra biblical book. It is not scripture, but it was written in the day and kind of explains kind of the mindset that they had at the day. And Tobit said he was a religious person, a righteous person, and he would give the first tenth to God. The second tenth, he said, I give the first tenth, and then the second tenth I give to the poor in Jerusalem, and the third tenth I give to the widows and the orphans. And so he's like, look, it's not just I give a tenth. It said, I give the first three tenths, and I give to all of these people. But it could be a righteousness that was you know, to be seen. And so he said, don't do it with trumpets. No, don't make sure everybody knows you're giving and sees you giving. That's not the point of what we're supposed to do. In the book of Daniel, it talks about giving also. But I think the kids used to watch a show. I don't even think they really remember it. But it's a show called Pinky Dinky Doo. And Pinky Dinky Doo used to have, you know, it's one of those semi-educational shows. And so they would have a word of the day. And the word of the day, every time they would say the word of the day, the guinea pig, I told you, it's a cartoon. The guinea pig would show up with a trumpet and go, doo-doo-doo-doo, and then they would say the word. And so that in my mind, that's what we can see. Don't be like that to where it's like, oh, you need some help? Here you go, doo-doo-doo-doo, I give to you. Like, that seems absurd. But yet there are people that want to do good works and want other people to see them doing good works. Perhaps it was talking about in the day how they would, the trumpet-shaped kind of bowls that in the collection. And I recognize that you could very well construe what we did earlier as being for show. I'll get to that in a minute. But there was a trumpet. And so when they would go by and they would, you know, they would go like, bing, and throw coins in there and it would ring, and it would be for show. For people to know, oh man, I bet they put a lot of money in there. Take that to the absurd. My parents went to a church at World Changers one time. And they went to this church and they paraded everybody down front and they gave money. And after they got done, they would take and they would say, thank you, brother so-and-so, for that gift of whatever amount. And I'm like, wow, no thank you. But I'm sure their giving was up, because it was for show and people wanted everything to go. Like, whenever we do a march for missions, it's okay to do a march for missions because that is us collectively demonstrating that we're giving. But nobody said, here we go, God, here's my 20, or here's my 100, or here's my whatever. It wasn't for show for that. It was a visible display of giving to these missions, of being together, united, and giving. And so there's that fine line between what is visible, because we're called to do something's visible, and what is called attention to ourselves. And here they were wanting to call attention to themselves, and so even to their giving, it wasn't to bless the other person, but they were thinking maybe they could get blessed in between. It says, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Once again, not to put too much emphasis on it, it says, when you give to the poor. Like, people can very easily say, well, we're not supposed to do anything visibly, so I'm not going to do anything. No, he expects, and he wants us to give to the poor. He expects us to give to the poor. He just says, look, do it in such a way that even your left hand and your right hand don't know what's up. Obviously, that's hyperbole, because your left hand and right hand are going to know what it is you're doing. But he says, do it in such a way that it's secret. And if your giving's in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this isn't a reward you with thunderous applause. This isn't a reward you with, hey, you gave them $5, I'll give you $500 in return. This is, what is it that they are talking about? It's righteousness. Don't practice your righteousness, or else you won't get any more righteousness. But instead, God will increase your righteousness. He will grow your righteousness. He will make you more righteous whenever you do it, whenever we're giving to Him, and not giving to instead receive worldly accolades. He goes on to talk about, and he gives three examples. First is giving to the poor. The second one is prayer, and the next one is fasting. When it comes to pray, he says, look, whenever you pray, once again, when you pray, the expectation is you will pray. Don't do it publicly. Don't be it for show. Don't do it for all about aggrandizement. But when you pray, Jesus would withdraw by himself to pray. We're told to pray without ceasing. There's a great ministry of prayer that is expected. We are called to call upon God. Prayer is something that if you are a Christian should be there. And everything about it should be there. He says, but don't pray like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Once again, is praying in the synagogues bad? No. Is praying in the street corners bad? No. Is praying bad? No. It's all good. The problem would be is if we pray to be seen by people, if we want our prayers to be flowery, and it's hard not to do that. It is hard not to listen to other people pray and say, ooh, I like that. I'm going to start praying that too. Not because, oh, that's a godly prayer, but because we want to sound like a good prayer also. He says, look, don't do it to be seen. Don't do it to be heard. Don't do it. I'll tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, once again, this is not necessarily hyperbole, but this doesn't say you can only pray in your room with your door closed. For one thing, there a lot of times in their day, the whole idea of closing things up isn't what would happen. Go back to the book of Daniel. Whenever, with the big golden statue, they came and called him. How? Because he was praying with the window open, like he always did. It's not that you can only pray when nobody else can hear you. It's that your prayer can't be for other people. Your prayer is to God. Your prayer isn't for other people to be impressed, but your prayer is instead for your communication with God. You're calling upon God. And he says, when you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they will be heard for their many words. I think I've shared this before. I got in trouble as a kid. And I got in trouble for a kid because there was one man in particular that I knew whenever he was called on to dismiss us in prayer, I'm like, well, might as well find my seat. Whenever I was young, I got one of those first watches, like an Iron Man watch, you know, where it had the timer. And so I did that. I started a stopwatch whenever he started praying. And like 7.5, 8 minutes later, he finally stopped, which is, you know, whatever that is. I don't know. If I learned one lesson, I learned I shouldn't have told my parents that I did that. But it's not about the whole lot of words, and there are different contexts, and corporate prayers aren't necessarily meant to be that long, but there are sometimes whenever we can feel like people are just babbling on. But here's an underlying principle behind that. Don't babble on like the Gentiles. The Gentiles are trying to find the magic formula. They're trying to cast the right spell. They're trying to figure out the right words that get things happen. We don't have to say the right words. We have to pray to the right God. We don't have to formulate our prayers with great eloquence, because he already knows what it is we're asking for, and he already knows what it is that we're talking about. He already knows, and he is the one that delivers. So we don't pray the right prayer. We don't pray the right words. We don't even claim even whenever we're playing scripture, it's not that we say, God, I know that I can do all things through Christ who lives in me. Like, that in and of itself is not claiming that verse. It's claiming the God of that verse. It's not saying the verse that does anything. It is instead the God that does, that is the author of all of that. He is the one. And so we don't trust in the words that we say. We trust in the God of the words we say. And so if we think we have to find the right words or enough words, and we think we have to fill it all with the right kind of prayer, then we are missing the whole point of prayer, which is communion with God the Father, who is able. And so whenever we pray to God who already knows. We pray to God who already loves us. We pray to a God who is the one that will accomplish it. It's not the words we say, it's the God at whom we speak. And so we don't babble on like the Gentiles. We aren't looking for the right combination of things. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before him asking. And so he says, therefore, you should pray like this. Now, at this point, we could probably all quote this, which is very ironic that he says, hey, don't just say the same words in vain repetition over and over again, because this gets quoted, I think, more than any other prayer, which is good if you mean it. But I laugh, and like the movie Rudy, maybe you've seen that, but it's amazing how many sport teams do like this. They say the Lord's Prayer, and then they say, Mary, our mother, pray for us. And then it's like, that's their charge-up. That's their pregame speech, is to say the Lord's Prayer. And maybe you, as a pregame prayer, prayed the Lord's Prayer. What does any of what the Lord's Prayer says have to do with football or baseball or anything else? It can't be a vain repetition. Hey, we want God to bless us, so let's throw God a bone and just say this prayer and repeat it over and over again. Once again, it's not the words you say, it's the God of the prayer, but we can't just say it emptily and without faith. We can't say it without actually believing. He instead, though, says, look, this is simple. You're praying to our Father. The Aramaic of it would be Abba, like the close and personal God, the Pater, our Father who's in heaven, the God who loves us, the God who is our provider, the God who is there, who's in heaven. He's not just one of us. He's in heaven. Your name be honored as holy. And so it starts off by getting us in that mindset that says, look, God, you're in heaven and I'm not. God, I'm about to come to you, and I recognize that my view is limited. Your view is eternal. I recognize that my disposition is what I want, but God, you know better than I do. You are the holy one. I am the unholy one. So I might be praying something selfish, God. You are never selfish the way that we are. God, you are always good. You are the holy one, God. And so we come with the mindset, not just of simply saying, whenever you pray, call him dad and say, you're good. Those are true, but do you mean it? It's more getting our hearts in the position that, once again, isn't just trying to sound good or whatever. It's instead saying, God, this is who you are. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and the kingdom to come. Your kingdom come. The kingdom is where things are made right. On earth, things are always going to be broken because of sin. On earth, things are always going to be messed up. There's always going to be death and decay and disease and brokenness and poverty and a lot of evil and sin and brokenness. And so we say, God, everything on this earth, no matter what it is, I know that this is not the ultimate good. And so, God, we pray for your kingdom. We get our mindset right on who it is we're praying to. We get our heart right with the mindset that says, God, it's your kingdom, your will. Those are what's important. Those are the things that last. God, let it be on earth as in heaven. And give us today our daily bread. Not praying for the extremities. It's not that God doesn't own the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's not that God doesn't want us to bless us. But we instead say, God, what you have for me. I know that you are the provider of all my needs. Give me that. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Praying for forgiveness, praying for us to forgive others. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because if you haven't noticed, the devil is still very active, and we still get tempted over and over and over and over again. And we pray that God would deliver us from that. For he has already conquered. Jesus has already conquered. He is the conqueror. He is the victor. He is the one in whom we place our trust. It's not that we go out there and say, God, I'm about to go do something. I hope I can do okay. No, he has already fought the battle. He has already won. And so we ask him for the deliverance. Now, the rest of that, you're like, why did they take part of that prayer out of the Bible? Now, here's one of the things. You see a lot of things on Facebook, things that are written with a very, like, trying to get a reaction. The CSB did not take verses out of the Bible. Where this comes from is there are a whole lot of manuscripts that don't have it in there. The question is, should it be in there? Or is what is not in there, is it consistent with the rest of Scripture? And what is not in there is consistent with the rest of Scripture, because the rest of Scripture, it probably builds off of 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles, David's praying, and he says, may you be blessed, Lord God of our father Israel, from eternity to eternity. Yours, Lord, is the greatest and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you. And you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's what we think should be in there. And perhaps some of the early manuscripts put that in. Maybe it was in there originally. I know that that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. So if you want to, if you, whenever you pray that prayer, you put that in there, you are consistent with Scripture and you are good. What it is that we are, whenever he adds all that, or whenever he says, yours is the kingdom, that's a summation, and that's a conclusion that kind of reinforces what was already said. But notice he goes on to interpret part of it. We just prayed about forgiveness, and he says, if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. He says something similar in Mark 11:25 about how we've got to forgive others if we expect God to forgive us. Now, the only unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But here he says, if you don't forgive others, your Father won't forgive you. Well, if you don't forgive others, then Christ isn't in your life, and he hasn't changed you, and he hasn't given you the heart of Christ, which is a heart of forgiveness. So it's not that, oh, so-and-so was mean to me and I don't forgive them, and God says, oh, you didn't forgive him, that's it. But if God changes our heart, he gives us a heart of forgiveness for others. It shows that we are transformed. It quits being about what others can do for us and what rewards we get, but instead displays the heart of the Father. And so, once again, it's what's on the inside that matters. That will show itself out. If the trunk is healthy, it will produce the fruit. It will produce the leaves. And so what's on the inside that Christ has changed us will bring about a forgiving spirit in us. But notice that he said it in Matthew, he said it in Mark, he says it throughout Paul. There's this idea of us forgiving other people. I think sometimes as Christians, we don't put enough weight into that. He says, if you know anybody has something against you, go and be made right with it. Go and be made right with them. He says, if you know that you haven't forgiven anybody, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Like, forgiveness is part and parcel with being a Christian. And today, let me say it with the harshness that this, I think, deserves. If you have anybody that you have not forgiven today, check yourself. Check yourself, because God is not happy with that. God clearly says, if you are not forgiving somebody, do you want me to have that attitude with you? And we're like, no, God, I don't want you to have that attitude with me. But he really takes it that seriously. If there is something that you have not forgiven somebody for, if you're holding a grudge for years, if you're saying, but you don't know what they did, like, I think God would like to, or maybe he could get me on his behalf to slap you in the face and say, wake up. Do you really think that what you did or what they did to you is worse than what you did to Jesus? Do you really think that whatever it is, that is part and parcel? The only sins that aren't worthy of forgiveness is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and what they did to me. And Jesus says, if I've forgiven them, then why aren't you forgiving them? And so I think that we really need to, because this once again, all of what we're talking about today is the inside showing itself. It's that audience of one. It's the not being an actor. It's the not having eloquent words with no reality on the inside. It's not about being for show. It's about being who we are. And he says, if who you are is truly mine, then you will have my heart of forgiveness. And so perhaps there is no heavier or weightier or harder way to evidence that we are saved than to also offer that forgiveness to others. But he says also, whenever you fast, I don't know how many of you are fasting. This is one of the three main things that the Jews would oftentimes look at for righteousness' sake. Notice he doesn't say don't ever fast. Don't let fasting be a part of it. But once again, he says when you fast, whenever you do righteousness, whenever your faith starts being seen, make sure that what is being seen is because you can't help but be seen. Don't let it be why you are doing it. Don't be gloomy and make themselves unattractive so that their fasting is obvious. When they fast, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Try and hide it as much as you can. Get on your camouflage. For those of you that are hunters, put on the camouflage. Sometimes people will cover themselves in deer urine so that they can't smell wrong. They will paint their faces up. They won't wash their clothes for a month. They will do incredible things so that they will blend in with the environment and not be seen and not be heard. Like, we need to make it so unobvious that we're trying to do righteousness. He says, so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who's in secret, because God knows. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, once again, with more righteousness, with being more righteous. All of these things get at the same thing. Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it for an audience of the world, or are you doing it for an audience of one? Because if we're doing it for an audience of one, God isn't impressed with how good of a show we can put on. He's impressed by how righteous we are on the inside. In fact, he's more impressed and he delights more in what we do that isn't seen than what is seen. Now, this doesn't give us off the hook and say, I'm going to make sure I have a secret and hidden faith. No, he calls us to be vocal. He calls us to be visual. But he calls us to, it's going to happen anyway. You can't. There are some things in life that you can't do without there being evidence. I cannot cook a meal without there being a lot of evidence that I cooked the meal. Rochelle doesn't like it. but if you're going to cook a meal, there's going to be evidence that you cooked a meal. And if you do righteousness, there will be evidence. But I don't mess up the kitchen so that Rochelle can say, oh, Todd cooked. I mess up the kitchen because I think it takes 57 dishes to make a bowl of spaghetti. I make the mess because I need to make the mess to get the bowl of spaghetti. But the goal of bowl of spaghetti is what I'm interested in. And people might see you giving somebody some money that's poor and destitute. And if they see you, so be it. But you don't let people see you. You instead try and be the blessing. And if people see you, so it happens. We can't have a mess the kitchen faith. We need to have a bowl of spaghetti faith. We can't have a dry for dough but putt for show in golf terms. We can't have something that's big and audacious and everybody sees and makes mention of whenever there's no substance that is there. See, we have an audience of one. We have a righteousness that's meant to be a reflection of who God is. And the more God sees us doing righteousness and living righteousness and being righteousness, the more that he rewards that with more righteousness. If we say we want to be righteous, we want to be holy, we want to be right with God, then the way to do that is to do and be righteous for God's sake and his alone, for him to see it. See, we have a personal faith, but we don't have a private faith. In that, I mean that it is not simply walking an aisle, simply doing all of these things, these visible acts. It isn't what it's about. Our relationship with God is personal. We can't corporately say, God, please save everybody in this room. Boom, we're all saved collectively. You are saved on the basis of your faith in Christ, not grandma's, not mama's, not your husband, wives, not anybody else's. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that's between you and him, personal in every way. But you do not have a private relationship with Jesus Christ in which nobody knows and nobody hears and nobody sees about anything, because there's always that collateral visual. If we are truly doing righteousness. And if we are doing righteousness, it will be seen. If we are doing righteousness, then we will be living his word. We will be praying. We will be giving. We will be going. There will be things that are involved in it. But it's all meant to be done in such a way that I'm doing it because of God, and I'm doing it for God, and I'm doing it with God, because this is what God has done for me. This morning, if you... Maybe I'm not saying have direct application with your fasting. I'm not saying direct application with your giving or even in your praying. But I ask you, what righteous acts are you doing? What evidence is there of what Christ has done? all of what God that tells us to do in the Bible, how is that being done? How is that being practiced? How is that being evidenced and put out in your life? Because the healthy tree, the tree that is healthy, that has the roots, that has the veins, that has whatever it is, the pulp, whatever it is on the inside, if it continues to grow and be healthy, it's going to put on leaves in its due time. It's going to put on fruit in its good time. It's going to do that if it is healthy. And if you are a Christian, there will be healthy fruit that comes out of being right on the inside. So I ask you, what is the righteousness that shows that you are right with God? If you aren't a Christian, then there's nothing you can do to earn it. There's not enough hoops you can jump through. There's nothing, there's no check mark boxes that you can mark on your envelope that'll get you into heaven. That comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And I do encourage you to do that. But for those of us that are Christians, I ask you about your giving. Do you want to be seen giving, or do you want to give? I ask you about your praying. Do you pray when somebody's going to ask you about it? Do you read your Bible when you think there's going to be a check or there's going to be some way for somebody to know whether or not you read your Bible or not? Do you do it so that you'll have something to talk about at church, or do you do it for your righteousness? Whenever you sing and whenever you praise, whenever you praise God, do you do it for show, or do you do it out of love and adoration? Whenever we talk to other people, do we do it when we think we will get applauded and be well received, or do we do it whenever God calls us to? Because we're not in it for the applause, we're not in it for the adoration, we're not in it for anybody other than our audience of one, than anyone else than this personal God who has a personal relationship with us. So let me tell you this. Jesus is worth your everything. He alone is worth your everything. He alone is worth your efforts. He alone is worth your righteousness. He alone. And so I ask you this morning, what is your relationship like with Him? Is your relationship with Him what's important? Or is your relationship with others what you're really aiming at? Only one of those will save you, and it's found in Him. Let's pray.